Please open your Bibles now to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 123. We are pursuing a series of studies on the Songs of Ascents, and this evening we come to this very brief Psalm, 123. You'll find that on page 621 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 123, let us read the Word of God. A Song of Ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27, verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." About a century later, some graffiti in a Roman catacomb depicts a man with a donkey's head on a cross, and another man kneeling beside it. And the scrawled inscription in Greek reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." Jump forward to the year 1685. The Covenanter, Isabel Brown, having watched her husband, John Brown of Priesthill, being executed, was mockingly asked by his executioner, "What do you think of your husband now?" And in 2017, 16-year-old Benjamin is the only Christian in his class at school. And though he bears quiet testimony to his Savior, he's frequently scorned for his faith by his fellow students and even some of his teachers. My friends, it is the invariable testimony of history that Christians are scorned. And sometimes that scorn is instigated by oppressive regimes that are intent on destroying the Church of Christ. Sometimes it's instigated by childish bullies just looking for a soft target for their jibes. But in either case, the Christian victims of such mockery endure suffering, and they instinctively cry out to God. That's what we find in Psalm 123. It is a song for the scorned. A song for the scorned. Look again at verses 3 and 4. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." Here are scorned saints crying out to their sovereign Savior. And these two ideas, the sovereign Savior and the scorned saints who cry out to Him, these form the two closely connected sections of this brief psalm. And we want to look at both in turn this evening. We'll first consider the sovereign Savior, who we find in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, we'll consider the scorned saints of verses 3 and 4. And then very briefly in concluding, a few words about the scorned Savior, which I think tie this psalm together. First, we'll consider then the sovereign Savior in verses 1 and 2. Now, like many of these songs of ascents that we've seen, there's no mention of an author. We don't really know who it was that wrote this. It's pointless to speculate, but we do know with certainty that whoever wrote this psalm was one who loved the church. If you compare the pronouns in the two halves of the psalm, you'll see that this is an individual believer who is praying for all of God's people. So for instance, in verse 1, if you look closely, he says, "To you I lift up my eyes." And then in verse 3, "Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt." Now, as with all the psalms, very often they are private meditations, but they are fitting for congregational praise. That's why we sing them. But notice how this personal prayer to God becomes a corporate prayer to God. Again, verse 1, "To you I lift up my eyes." And then verse 2, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God." In other words, this is a great example of where we left off in Psalm 122 in our last study. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do you love the church this evening? Do you love the bride of Christ? Then you'll pray and pray for her peace. That's what the psalmist does here in Psalm 123. Or perhaps you're someone this evening and you are suffering scorn because you're a Christian. And if that's true of you, or perhaps someone you know, this song shows what God expects you to do about this. If you're not someone who perhaps is enduring contempt this evening, then this song exhorts you to share the heart of the psalmist for those who are. We just came from the prayer meeting and we're praying for Christians who are suffering horribly in different parts of the world. And not just scorn, but much more besides. We ought to approach the psalm with the spirit of Hebrews 13:3. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Now, these opening verses tell us what scorned saints are to do. So let's go straight to it. Three things we find in these first two verses. The first is this: scorned saints focus their eyes on God. Scorned saints focus their eyes on God. Notice that the word "eyes" appears no less than four times in these verses. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heaven. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us." All this challenges you and I this evening to consider our spiritual focus, particularly when you find yourself facing the scorn of the world. You see, while the ears of the believer hear the abuse of the world all around, their eyes naturally should look up to God who sits in heaven. They are lifted to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, "The lifting up of the eye implies faith and confident persuasion that God is ready and willing to help us. How great soever the darkness of our calamities be, though the clouds of present troubles thicken about us, and hide the Lord's care and loving kindness from us. Yet faith must look through all to His power and the constancy of truth and love. And what Manton is saying here is that we must focus our eyes on God. That's what scorned saints do. The clouds of persecution surround us. What do? You don't maybe feel the Lord's smile as once you did. Faith fixes its eyes on the one in heaven. Now, of course, what this means in practical terms is what we were reminded of in this morning's sermon. It means prayer. Focusing the eye of the heart upon your sovereign Savior by faith. I wonder, is prayer your instinctive response when people begin to laugh at you? Where your pilgrimage leads you to a place where you become the butt of the world's jokes? You and I must heed the words of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to Jesus. But the psalmist gives us much more than just a sort of a general direction that we ought to kind of throw our eyes at when we find ourselves scorned. He offers some specific attributes of God for scorned saints to focus upon. So if scorned saints focus their eyes on God, then secondly, under this heading, scorned saints focus their eyes on God's sovereignty. On God's sovereignty. That's the particular attribute of God that we will find helpful to us when we find ourselves in this situation. Who do scorned saints pray to? You who are enthroned. You who are enthroned in the heavens. The verb here in the Hebrew literally is seated in the heavens. It's a word used of enthronement, a king, one with all power, and he's on the throne. It's not just telling us God's location to the one who sits in heaven. Well, we all know God's in heaven. No, it's making a theological point. What is God doing there? He is reigning sovereignly over all creation. He is executing, carrying out His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God is a sovereign Savior. We might say He's a kind of Old Testament, Our Father who art in heaven. That's really the point. Where is He? What is He doing? He's in heaven. What's He doing there? He's reigning. And the lesson of the verse is the same as that first line of the Lord's Prayer. It's summarized in our catechism that it teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. Isn't that the encouragement we need when we face the scorn of the world? You're surrounded by all your scorners, you want to know that God is able to intervene and that He's willing to intervene and that all other help is futile. Now, this looking to the sovereign Savior is beautifully illustrated by the metaphor in verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of what? Servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. What a helpful reminder of our posture in prayer. Notice that we are male and female servants. When we come to God, in whatever situation, we come in a position of humble and willing servitude to this great King. We have no rights of our own. We have no merits to plead as to why He should hear us and save us. We come as beggars, and He commands, and we obey, not the other way around. Maybe you've seen pictures or watched movies of these great Eastern kings or sultans holding court in their palace or pavilion. And all around the walls and the doors, you have these attendants who stand in silence all around with their eyes glued on the sultan or the great king to his every expression, waiting to do his every bidding. And at least this is the way it is in the movies. It seems that the king often doesn't even have to utter a word. He just has a look, or he clicks his fingers, or he claps his hands, and instantly they know what to do. Click of the fingers, the servants rush to do his bidding. Well, I wonder, do you have that same sense of anticipation and patience to wait upon the Lord? Your eyes are upon the Lord, and you're looking to see some glance, some indication of his will, his direction, his leading. What is it he wants you to do? As we were reminded this morning, the will of God, to live holy lives, to serve him wholeheartedly. Do we lift our eyes to the sovereign Savior with that expectation? But you see, there's another side to this metaphor of the servant and the maidservant as well. You see, in ancient times, if the master's servant was mistreated in some way, it was deemed as an offense to the master himself. The law of Moses decreed that a master could seek redress for any hurt that was done to one of his servants. So, for example, you remember the servants in Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants, Matthew 21, and they're sent by their king. And what happens to them? They're insulted. They're beaten. They're stoned to death. And you remember the consequence. The king takes the insult personally, and he goes to intervene and to punish them for their contempt. And you see, it's the same with you and I. You are the Lord's scorned saints, but your scorners will have to do with your master. And you see, that's the encouragement. It's not just saying, look to the Lord and hope he'll answer. It's saying the Lord is intimately bound to you, and the insults that fall on you fall on him, and he is concerned about that, and he will not let that lie. Scorned saints focus their eyes on God and on God's sovereignty. He is their master, he is their king. And thirdly, scorned saints focus their eyes on God's mercy. They focus their eyes on God's mercy. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. This is the first time the psalmist has mentioned God's name. It is Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. And this, I think, balances beautifully the metaphor we've just considered. The sovereign Savior that we look to is not just some distant master or a powerful employer who intervenes only because he's worried about his business interests or his reputation. This Lord has a personal relationship with you. He's in covenant with you. These servants and maidservants are precious to him. And the practical import of this covenant relationship with his people is the promise of mercy. Mercy. After all, you remember, that's what the name Jehovah means. Remember how he spoke the meaning of his name to Moses in Exodus 34, 5-7, where we read, "The Lord, Jehovah, proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And so you see, since the very name Jehovah is God's self definition as all-merciful, it's no surprise that hard on the heels of its utterance in verse 2, we find a threefold repetition of mercy from the thrice holy, thrice merciful God. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. What else would He show to you? That's who He is. For you classical music fans this evening, the Latin translation of this phrase in the psalm is Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy on us. It's one of the most common lines in the historical liturgies of the Christian church, and it's from a psalm. And it's a good one. A good one. It's a cry that unites us to every branch of the Christian church, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And in it we confess our wholehearted dependence on God. Mercy is God's undeserved kindness to those who have no merits of their own. And if you're going to pray aright at all, you will pray just like this man in the psalm, expressing your total helplessness. You're a servant, not the master, but also expressing your total confidence that He will answer mercifully because He is the Lord. He is the all-merciful one, the sovereign Savior, merciful God, who shows covenant love to His people. This is the meaning of these two verses, but there's application here, and I hope we can see it. Let me make this as a point of application. Focus your eyes on the sovereign Savior exclusively. Focus your eyes on the sovereign Savior exclusively, because if you're honest with yourself, your eyes are often focused elsewhere, aren't they? Especially when you face scorn. Your eyes may look to your own resources, not God's. So, for example, when you find yourself in a position of ridicule, people are they're just taking the hand out of you because they're a Christian. They're being sarcastic maybe, but you know there's an edge to it. Or maybe it's a lot more overt than that. Do you ever find yourself thinking thoughts of revenge? You may be blessed or perhaps cursed with a bit of a sharp tongue yourself. And boy, you have a great rejoinder. Do you use it? Instead of lifting your eyes to God in prayer, you lift up your tongue and you lash back. And boy, it feels good to the flesh. Some clever cutting comeback instead of entrusting your righteous cause to the Lord. What do the Scriptures say? Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, none of this is to deny the occasional propriety of a legal defense against slanderous libels. Even Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen when they were mistreated in Philippi and elsewhere. But the Christian is one who is willing to also say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The Christian is willing to entrust their case to the Lord who judges justly. Focus your eyes upon the sovereign Savior exclusively. And I might add to that, focus your eyes on the sovereign Savior perseveringly. Perseveringly, because there's a little word in that verse there, in verse 2, that's very easy to overlook, and it's the word till, or until. Till He has mercy upon us. It's a short word, but it conveys a potentially long wit. Does that make sense? How long does the psalmist say you are to focus your eyes upon the sovereign Savior till He shows mercy. How long will that be? I don't know. You don't know. But it's no longer than your sovereign Savior knows it is needful for you to wait. And you can count on that, judging from what He has said about His mercy. Meantime, you must be like the persistent widow of Jesus' parable. And Jesus said of that parable that men must always pray and not lose heart. Your sovereign Savior is sovereign over the end. He is also sovereign over the means to the end and the timing of that end. It may be in this life, it may not be in this life. And you may have to await the great day for vindication from the scorn you have received. In the day, Paul says, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This till is a waiting word, and it is also a very difficult word. But it is there, and we need to bear it in mind as well. So then, we've seen in the first half of this psalm the sovereign Savior, but in the second half we have the scorned saints. The scorned saints. So having first described the believers looking to God by faith, we are now told in the remainder of the psalm the actual situation that called forth this prayer of faith, namely that God's saints are being scorned. Let's listen again to verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Now let's remember at this point that these songs of ascent that we're considering in these evening services are together describing the ups and downs of the Christian pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. And clearly, we're more in the downs than the ups this week. That's because it's the first in the sequence of three psalms. But what it's telling you is that in your Christian pilgrimage, you can expect scorn and jeers and mockery. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, that's exactly what we see happening in Psalm 123. We see God's people subjected to scorn. Subjected to scorn. Two very strong Hebrew words are used here to describe what believers face from the watching world. The first word is contempt. Contempt. The word means to treat as of no consequence, to despise to the point of rejection. And the other word is scorn. And this word means mockery, derision, to turn into a laughingstock. A really good example of this from redemptive history in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. Then they set their hands to this good work. And you remember it was the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they laughed at us and despised us. It's the same two Hebrew words from Psalm 123. And some commentators have surmised the psalm might have been composed actually at this time. We don't know. It's possible, I suppose. But remember what these songs of ascent are saying to us. We are sojourners here, and sojourners do not generally fit in. They are not permanent residents. They stand out, and that means they become easy targets for ridicule. We're like the Israelites, you remember, in Babylon. In Psalm 137, there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, "Sing to us one of the songs of Zion." contempt, it's scorn. Once again, God's songbook is perfectly sufficient for every step of our journey, the downs as well as the ups. Why is the believer subjected to scorn? Why? Well, the Bible's crystal clear on the reasons. Jesus' final beatitude sums it up nicely. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Why? For my sake. Mocking and reviling, Jesus says, are forms of persecution. Now you may say, oh, no, persecution means torture and being thrown in a dungeon and that sort of thing. Jesus says that reviling is a form of persecution. It hurts. It's painful. And it happens because you are united to Christ. And here again, we need to remember what we saw from the first half of the psalm. That the insults that fall on you fall on Jesus. You remember Romans 15:3, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And that's a quotation from Psalm 69. Psalm 69, again, it shows that Christ attracted the insults of men by his unswerving fidelity to his Father's will. And in the same way, you may be sure that you are being subjected to scorn for the same reason. Indeed, you must be sure that you're being subjected to scorn for the same reason, because you can be subjected to scorn for lots of things you bring upon yourself. If you're scorned for righteousness' sake and not your own stupidity, then the insults that fall on you are falling on him. The abuse of the servant reflects upon his master. Then not only are God's people subjected to scorn, the verse here tells us that they are also stuffed with scorn. Stuffed with scorn. That's really what the word says. He says, we have had more than enough of contempt. New King James has it, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of scorn. It's a very vivid metaphor. It's a Hebrew word, actually, that's associated with overeating. Now, I'll not ask if you can identify with this, but you sort of picture a Christmas day, let's say, and you've had a lot to eat, and you just flop on the sofa, and you just can't move an inch. You're just satiated. That's what this word means. Stuffed with scorn. Can't eat another bite. Now, that may be an enjoyable form of overeating. It's a feast, we might say. There's nothing enjoyable about what God's people are being stuffed with here. Nothing enjoyable. It's not their bodies, but their souls that have had to swallow an enormous amount of contempt from the world. Not just a few insults here and there. A daily diet of spite and sarcasm and jokes and jibes. They are subjected to scorn. They are stuffed with scorn. But the psalm also tells us the sources of their scorn. Who is it that mocks God's people? The psalmist says they are those who are at ease. Those who are at ease. The term means people who are morally complacent. People who turn a blind eye to evil under their very noses. People who won't lift a finger to stop it, even though it's within their power. They are at ease. And they're also taunted by the proud. Literally, the high and lofty ones. Those who look down their noses at those inferior Christians. My friends, it shouldn't be difficult for us to apply this in the West today. People like this abound in your school or your neighborhood or your office, your family, and beyond. Think of the media for a moment. Really, the world's mouthpiece in the West. Can you think of any positively portrayed examples of true Christians in daily news reports or television dramas, late night comedy shows? Well, that's not likely. Documentaries, movies. I'm not asking for a show of hands. Can you think of a single example? Quite the opposite. Christians are portrayed every day either as idiots to be laughed at or extremists to be locked up. Hollywood has a wardrobe full of straw men Christians who are very easily knocked down. Or think of the name calling. There's no shortage of labels that are pinned on Christians in our day. Think of the titles they give us. Fundamentalists, absolutists, Bible bashers, Christianists. Ever heard that one? The evangelical right, Puritans, peddlers of hate speech, the list goes on. Or think of the adjectives: intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted, right-wing, conservative, homophobic. These are all words, you see, that are calculated in our society's atmosphere to ostracize, expose, and single out true Christians from the crowd. Of course, as a methodology of persecution, I mean, really, bad-mouthing is not much more sophisticated than a 10-year-old bully in the school playground. But it's no less successful. We've had more than our fill of scorn. Words hurt. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, Solomon says, and they find their mark, just as they did for the psalmist in Psalm 123. We've considered this evening the sovereign Savior and the scorned saints. And that's where the psalm ends. Maybe a little disappointing. That's it. Just leaves us hanging there, these scorned saints. Where's the resolution to the story? Well, I want to suggest that as with all Scripture, we must always interpret in the context of Scripture as a whole. And I think the resolution is found in the scorned Savior. And this is just a brief word in closing. The sovereign Savior, the scorned saints, and the scorned Savior. Because I think it's only when we look at Christ that all these loose ends of the psalm are brought together. The psalm ends by leaving us hanging. It's a cliffhanger. Will the psalmist's prayers be answered? Well, you have to wait till next week to see, in the immediate context, the resolution in Psalm 124, okay? So hold that for next week. But for tonight, can't send you home with a cliffhanger. On what grounds may the psalmist and may you expect that the sovereign Lord will show you such mercy at all? Or to put it another way, why can scorned saints like you and me be left hanging and truly expect mercy from our sovereign Savior? And the answer is because of the scorned Savior. You see, Jesus Christ is the missing interpretive link that ensures that the prayers of verses 1 and 2 from the scorned saints of verses 3 to 4 will truly receive a just and merciful answer. Jesus is the one who could sing the words of Psalm 123 like no other. You may think you have it hard tonight. You say, oh, this is so fitting, I can sing that. Praise the Lord for that. Not like Jesus. Not like Jesus. We began our study with words from Matthew chapter 27. Let me read you a few more. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And then they spat on him. And they took the reed, and they struck him on the head with it. And when they had mocked him, led him away to be crucified. And then later in the chapter on the cross, we read the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. My friends, Jesus is the one whose soul had more than enough of contempt, the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud. His scorn was like none other. If we were to try to construct a sort of a measuring stick, let's say a scornometer of some kind, to determine whose scorn was the worst, whose scorn cut the deepest, whose scorn was the most scornful, how would we measure that? Well, surely the depth and the loathsomeness of the scorn is measured by the dignity of the person who is subjected to it. You know, children in the street who mock a fellow child, that's just mean. But if they mock an elderly man, that's disgraceful. Disgraceful. A citizen mocking a local petty official is improper, but a citizen mocking his sovereign prince is liable to punishment. And so, my friends, with what dignity? With what ineffable dignity is Christ clothed? He is the Son of God in the flesh, the Holy One of God who knew no sin, who dwelled in perfect, unbroken fellowship with His Father since eternity past, and yet He is scorned and mocked and degraded and spat upon. And He suffers indignity after indignity and has more than enough of contempt. We read earlier from Hebrews 12:2, "Let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And what does the very next verse say? "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So as we close the study this evening, here is how you can sing the song for the scorned and be confident of receiving mercy in the end. You must trust in Christ, your scorned Savior. And it's thanks to Christ, the scorned Savior. When your eyes are focused on God, you can be sure that God's eyes are focused on you. May we be thankful that we have a scorned Savior, Jesus Christ, so that the sovereign Savior, God the Father, may lower His eyes to His scorned saints when their eyes are lifted to Him. Amen. O Lord our God, we do pray this evening that we would fix our eyes upon You, that we would fix our eyes upon You until You show mercy to us. If there be any here this evening, O Lord, who are in a particular way facing the distress of the scorn of the world, we pray, O Lord, that You would draw near to them, that You would draw near to them because You are the Lord, the covenant Lord, merciful and gracious, and also because they have a Savior, Jesus, who was scorned. And Lord, we know that the scorn of the world that falls upon us falls upon Him. May we therefore rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Help us, O Lord, not to indulge in self-pity at such times, but help us, O Lord our God, to retain our perspective and our focus, and give us grace to continue to bear witness to the One who suffered and endured so much for us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.